Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to speak with you this morning for a few minutes about what is probably the most unpopular and most uncomfortable doctrine in the Bible, and that is the doctrine of hell. Some people, of course, deny that hell even exists. Rob Bell says that if you believe in hell, you're misguided and toxic. Other people are simply uncomfortable thinking about this subject or talking about it. It may even make you uncomfortable and make you squirm a little bit in your seat just to hear the word hell. Paul David Tripp says that hell is often treated in the church like the embarrassing uncle of the family that we'd like to hide from the public. Most adults in America believe that hell exists, believe it or not. 6 out of 10 adults believe in hell, but very few believe that they're going there. In fact, Barna Research says that only 0.5% of people expect to go to hell when they die. Revelation chapter 14 contains some of the Bible's clearest teaching on the subject of hell. And this is relevant for everyone who's here this morning. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to know what the Bible says about this subject. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you need to also know what the Bible says about this subject, because this should motivate you to share the good news of Jesus with everyone that you know. Amen? If you believe in hell, if you believe in the reality of judgment, which if you believe in grace, you have to believe in judgment. Grace is not grace. Mercy is not mercy unless there is a category called God's judgment. So if you believe in the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy available in Jesus, you also have to believe in the idea of the judgment of God or the wrath of God. And if you believe in the judgment or the wrath of God, then it ought to motivate you, if you care about the people you know, to share the hope of Jesus, which is hope that you don't have to experience hell. Amen? R.G. Lee said that it's not cruel to tell people the house is on fire. It's cruel not to. And so if you believe the house is on fire, if you believe in the category of hell, it is compassion, actually, to share the hope that we have in Christ. So what does Revelation chapter 14 say about the doctrine of hell? Well, this chapter contains what some people have called motivating visions. Revelation chapter 14 is given to motivate people to do something. Revelation chapter 14 describes the destiny of those who are loyal to the Lamb and those who belong to the beast. You'll remember back in Revelation chapter 13, we've been talking about the last couple of weeks that Satan deploys an ally into the world in order to garner the world's worship and allegiance. This ally of the dragon is known as the beast. That's what we've been reading about in Revelation chapter 13. And the Bible tells us that if you worship anything or anyone other than Jesus, you belong to the beast. So there's two categories of people this morning. There are those who belong to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who belong to the beast. Revelation chapter 14 tells us what happens to those who belong to the Lamb and those who belong to the beast. The first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 14 describes what happens to those who belong to the Lamb. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're described in the first 5 verses of this chapter as those who are standing with the Lamb, those who are singing to the Lamb, and those who are made spotless by the Lamb. We have a beautiful description in the first 5 verses here, what we talked about last Sunday, of who you are if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, then you are made blameless. You are made spotless. And on the day of judgment, you will stand firmly with the Lamb. But verse 6 and following describes the destiny of those who belong to the beast. In other words, those who worship anything and anyone other than Jesus. Verses 6 through 20 describes the destiny of that kind of person, those who don't belong to the Lamb. And so I want us to read verses 6 through 20 together, and then we're going to just walk through verse by verse and see what God's Word has to say about this subject. And this is one of those passages that's easier to skip If I'm being honest with you, it's been an uncomfortable chapter to live with for a week. It's an uncomfortable chapter to communicate, but I believe that every word of God is true, cover to cover, even the uncomfortable ones. And so my job as a pastor is to communicate to you, not what I'd like to communicate, maybe not what's comfortable to communicate. My job as a pastor is to communicate to you what the Bible says, and then our job is to hear the word of God and submit our lives and our ideas to Scripture. Amen? So that's what we're going to do together this morning. Let's read Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he spoke with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another, a second angel followed, saying, 'It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath.' And another, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And this will happen in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints.' Who are the saints? They are those who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, 'Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the temple in heaven. And another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened.' So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. I want to talk with you this morning about the horrible truth about hell. This chapter, I believe, these visions that are given to us here in Revelation chapter 14 contain five truths about hell. The first one is this: hell is real. Hell is real. Chapter 14 and verse 7, this angel comes and says, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of God's judgment has come." Chapter 14, verse 8 says that the sins of the nations bring God's wrath. We have several words used in this chapter to describe the reality of hell. And if you look at the rest of the book of Revelation and the rest of Scripture, you'll see that hell is described in various ways. Sometimes it's called Gehenna. Sometimes it's called Hades. Sometimes, for instance, in Revelation chapter 20, it's called the lake of fire. Sometimes the word judgment is used. Sometimes the word wrath is used. But whatever word you happen to use, the Bible is clear about the reality of God's coming judgment. that one day you will stand before the God who made you on judgment day, and you will be either a sheep that's part of God's flock, or you will be a goat that is removed, that you will either go to heaven or you will go to hell, that you will either spend eternity with Christ or separated from Christ. The Bible is clear that once you die, death is not the end. In a very real sense, it is just the beginning. Now, this, of course, goes against the grain of much of what our culture has to say these days. A common viewpoint today is that when you die, that that's just the end. A comedian, Ricky Gervais, says that when you're dead, you don't know you're dead. It's like being stupid. It's only painful for others. Physicist Stephen Hawking likewise believes that when you die, that's just it. You just go into nothingness. He said, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." So that's one predominant viewpoint, that life is essentially meaningless, and that once you die, that's it. That's the end. There's just nothingness. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible says that death is not the end, that death is just the beginning, and that when you die, you go to one of two places. If you have been redeemed by Jesus, if you belong to the Lamb, then your future is in a place called the New Jerusalem, also called New Creation. We read about it in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. When we get there, we are told that eternity with God is like a wedding, it's like a marriage, it's like a feast, it's like a party, it's like a celebration for eternity, that you spend eternity with God in a new heavens and a new earth, and that that's your destiny. But if you don't know Jesus, if you don't belong to the Lamb, the Bible makes it clear, if you reject Christ in life, you'll spend eternity in a real place of eternal torment called hell. This passage makes it clear hell is real. Number two, this passage makes it also clear that hell is just. It is just. If you look in verse 8, we have this image of another angel coming, and it is crying out that Babylon the Great has fallen. Now, this is, Babylon the Great is a phrase that is going to be used quite a bit in the next few chapters. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we read about how Babylon the Great is fallen. And Babylon the Great is a way of talking about the world without God. It is a way of talking about. Babylon is kind of a code word for this evil world system. One commentator describes Babylon the Great in this way. He says, Babylon is the sum total of pagan culture. It is the essence of evil. It is the Mecca of heathenism. It is the symbol for collective rebellion against God in any and in every form. You can think about Babylon as being like Gotham, right? It is the belly of the beast. It is this world system without Christ. In the first century, it was typified by the Roman Empire. In our century, Babylon is any world system that's in opposition to Christ and to his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 17, Babylon is called a harlot. And that's a very vivid image. The world is like an adulteress who comes and offers her wares, who stands on a street corner in the red light district and calls for people to come to her house and enjoy her pleasure. And we're even given a sense of that in verse 8. It says, "She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." Babylon the Great, this evil world system, is pictured like a harlot who offers pleasure to the world if you'll simply turn into her house. You commit sexual immorality with her. This is a vivid picture of what it means to not be loyal to Jesus. If you choose the world instead of Jesus, it's like committing spiritual adultery. It is like walking away from your spouse who loves you and committing adultery with the world. And here we're told that Babylon is standing on the street corner inviting people to come and drink the wine of spiritual adultery. And if you make that choice to come into her house, it is a conscious choice you're making to reject Christ and embrace the harlot. And the text tells us that that brings wrath. Immorality brings wrath. That's the last phrase of verse 8. What we're seeing here is that wrath is the just reward of the wicked, that if you choose to go to the harlot's house and embrace the pleasures of this world and drink the wine that she offers, that that brings a just consequence, which is the wrath of God. And in that sense, I want you to think about hell this way. Hell, in a very real sense, is something which we choose. We choose immorality, which is a choice to live apart from God. And if you choose to live apart from God, that is exactly what you will get for eternity. Hell is something that you choose. It's a choice to walk away from Christ and embrace Babylon. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, put it this way. He said that God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts by retreating from the light which God shines in his heart to lead him to himself. The inflictions of hell are not arbitrary. They represent rather, listen to this, a conscious growing into the state in which one has chosen to be. The unbeliever has chosen to be by himself, without God, defying God, having God against himself, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose. If you want to walk away from a bridegroom who offers a covenant relationship and you say, instead, I choose to walk into the house of Babylon, I choose to drink the cup of spiritual adultery, I choose to go to that house, then that conscious choice to reject Christ in life is a choice that God will respect. He will give you what you want. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Folks, hell is just. Hell is God giving sinful man what he has chosen, which is life and eternity without God. When we reject Christ repeatedly, we are walking towards a future without him, and he honors that choice. So hell is real. Hell is just. But what is hell like? Well, I want you to know hell is horrible. That's the third truth that we see in Revelation chapter 14. Hell is horrible. Verses 9 through 11, I think, are some of the most uncomfortable words in the entire Bible, because it is describing what the wrath of God is like. What is hell like? And it's vivid language. Let's just walk through it verse by verse and see what the Bible says. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Let's just stop right there. So the image, look, here's Babylon, the harlot. She offers a cup of wine. John says, if you take her cup and you drink it, there's another cup you have to drink. It is the cup of the wrath of God. God's wrath is pictured as being the liquid judgment, if you will, that is poured into a cup of anger that the wicked will have to one day drink. And I want you to see how it is described. It says it's poured, notice this phrase, it is poured full strength into the cup. In the Greek New Testament, it's a little unusual phrase here. It says that it is poured, literally, mixed, unmixed. Mixed, unmixed. What does that mean? It means full strength. It is prepared in an unmixed way. Now, what is this talking about? Well, I know all of you Baptists are experts on wine, so you know what it means, right? What does this mean? Well, in the ancient world, wine would be mixed with water in order to dilute its strength. So like some of you poured your coffee this morning, you cut that coffee with a little milk or a little sugar. You put something in it to weaken the intensity. You mixed your coffee. And people would do that in the ancient world with wine. You add a little water and it dilutes the strength of it. The picture that we have here of the wrath of God is that it is unmixed. That means it's undiluted. It's not mixed with water. Nothing cuts its intensity. The picture that John wants you to see is that hell is like drinking the undiluted wrath of God. It is horrible. Look at the next phrase. Not only will you have to drink the undiluted wrath of God, it says the one who worships the beast will be tormented with fire and with sulfur. That phrase, fire and sulfur, that's used four times in the book of Revelation. Sulfur, sometimes it's translated brimstone. That's a type of chemical that's found in volcanic deposits. It produces extreme heat. It produces a terrible smell. This is vivid language. John is trying to get you to understand that hell is not a party. Hell is horrible. Of course, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire and with brimstone. And so it may be that John is trying to associate the judgment of hell with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that you read about in Genesis chapter 19. He's saying hell is something like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is horrible. And then notice that all of this, in the next phrase of verse 10, all of this happens in the sight of, notice that phrase, it's repeated twice, in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. In other words, the day of judgment will not be a private affair. God is not going to call you aside and say, listen, you rejected me, here's the consequence. No, this happens in a public way. This is a public exposure. All of this happens in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of his angels. Added to the torment of wrath is the public shame of this happening in the sight of God. Our sin will be exposed in God's sight in all of its shame. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He talks about the day when God judges what people, let's say this part together, have kept secret. In other words, there's no hiding on the day of judgment. There's no keeping the secret things of the heart on the day of judgment. We can keep all kinds of secrets in this life. We can keep secrets from our spouse, from our kids, from our neighbor, from our friends. We can have a double life. We can hide a lot of things. We can cover it all up, but not on the day of judgment. On the day of judgments, all things will be exposed. Everything will be brought to light. And there's a sense of shame in hell. Probably most of you have seen what has now become a viral video clip of a Coldplay concert this week. Okay, so you have seen it. It's been lampooned at ball games and memes all over the internet. It has gotten hundreds of millions of views. But it's a vivid picture of what happens when you're caught in your sin. Coldplay concert, videos scanning to different couples. It casts an image of one couple, and they respond in a very unusual way. They're embracing, and the moment the camera comes on them and they're on the screen, the woman turns away and covers her face, and the man ducks out of the picture trying to hide. Folks, this has been the response since the Garden of Eden when we were caught in our sin, right? Adam and Eve, their sin is exposed. What do? They run and hide. And then they try to cover themselves inadequately, right? That's what sin does. It brings shame. It brings a desire for hiding. What God's word is teaching is that on judgment day, there will be no hiding. This happens in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And then verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice this phrase, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. What is hell like? Well, there's no rest in hell. There's no rest in hell, but rest is what Satan offers us, right? Because we're all looking for rest. Our hearts are weary. Our hearts are restless, Augustine says. They're hungry. They're unsatisfied. They're looking for something. And Satan, Babylon, right? The world offers us its wares. Come into my house. Come enjoy my pleasures. And the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin, right? You know the Bible says that. We wouldn't sin if it wasn't fun. I don't know if you can say amen to that, but I think you can all agree with that, right? Nobody would sin unless there's some degree of pleasure and enjoyment in it. The book of Hebrews says there are pleasures to sin, but they're not lasting pleasures. The next phrase of that verse in Hebrews says there's pleasure to sin for a season, for a season. Anybody who's walked down a road of rebellion, you know what that's like, right? It's fun, and then it's not fun. It's fun until it's not fun. It's fun until it's miserable. And there's momentary joy, there's momentary satisfaction, but you know at the end of that road, it is not satisfying. Amen? It is not restful. That's what John is saying. Babylon comes and says, come into my house. Come enjoy my wine. Come find rest for your souls. But if you go into her house and you experience the judgment of God, there is no rest for them day or night. You will not find rest in your sin. You will not find rest in Babylon. You will not find rest in her house. You'll only find rest in Jesus. It's only in Jesus that you can find what satisfies the hungers of your hearts. It's why Augustine says we all have hungers, we all have appetites, we all have longings. Our hearts are restless, though, until they rest in you, God. God created you for himself. He created those longings. He put them in your heart so that you would find him as the ultimate satisfaction of the longings of your heart. It's only in Christ that you can find the rest that your soul craves. And this is exactly what Jesus offers, right? Many of you have as your favorite verse or a life verse, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, say this with me, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of Jesus. Sin offers a promise, but it can't keep its promise. Sin writes a check that you can't cash. Sin promises rest, but there's no rest down that road. But if you'll come to Jesus, Jesus promises to give you rest. Amen? No rest day or night for those who are in hell. I want to point out one more thing about the horrible nature of hell. Hell is real, hell is just, hell is horrible, but number four, hell is eternal. The Bible makes it very clear that hell is a forever thing. Hell is not a temporary thing, hell is forever. Did you notice the first phrase of verse 11? The smoke of their torment will go up, will you say this with me? Forever and ever. Literally in Greek, into ages of ages, into eons of eons. That's the language that's used. John wants you to realize that there's no such thing as purgatory. Purgatory, this idea that you're going to temporarily suffer until you sort of paid your dues and then you get out. The Bible says that hell is not temporary. Listen, sin is infinite transgression against an infinite God, which calls for infinite judgment. And hell is a forever thing. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and over. For ages of ages, hell is unending. Hell is eternal. What a contrast between what the Bible says about hell and what the Bible promises to those who know Jesus. Because the Bible says if you know Jesus, God is going to show his kindness to you. Forever and ever, into ages of ages. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. In the coming ages, he will display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The Bible promises that if you know Jesus, for ages into ages into ages, for eternity, God is going to pour out the immeasurable riches of his grace. He is going to be eternally kind to you. But if you choose to walk away from him and reject him and say, God, I don't want you in this life, John makes it clear, in the ages to come, you will not have him either. Hell is eternal. So is there any good news in this chapter? Yes, there is, and I'm thankful for it. I'm ready for some good news. Are you ready for some good news? Here, let me give you the fifth and final and the most important truth about hell that this passage teaches. The Bible teaches us hell's real, it's just, it's horrible, it's eternal. But here is the glorious good news. Hell is avoidable. Amen? Hell is avoidable. Hell isn't inevitable. Hell is avoidable. You don't have to go to hell. Amen? None of us do. And I'm thankful for that. That is the good news of this passage. If you start reading verses 12 through 20, John begins to give some contrasts that show us that you don't have to go to hell, that you can spend eternity with God, that you don't have to experience the wrath of God, you can experience the forgiveness of God. You don't have to experience the judgment of God, you can receive the grace of God. Look at the contrast that he begins to go through beginning in verse 12. He says, this calls for endurance from, look at this, from the saints. Who are the saints? They are those who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. In the previous verse, he talks about those who worship the beast in its image. Now in verse 12, he says there's a different category. You can be someone who worships the beast, or you can be a saint. You can be someone who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die. Let's say this phrase together. In the Lord. That means that you can die in the Lord, or you can die apart from the Lord. There's two choices. You can be somebody who belongs to Jesus or belongs to the beast. You can be someone who's a saint or someone who worships the beast. You can be someone who is in the Lord or someone who's not in the Lord. And look at the contrast of what happens. Those who die in the Lord, the end of verse 13 says, they will rest from their labors. Did you notice the contrast? Verse 11, for those who worship the beast, there's no rest. For those who know the Lord and die in the Lord, there is rest. There are two options that are being put in front of us. You can die in the Lord or you can die apart from the Lord. You can have rest or you can have no rest. You can be a saint, one who has faith in Jesus, or you can be one who worships the beast. Then we have two contrasts at the end of the chapter. Verses 14 through 20, we're told about two harvests. These are two different harvests. The first harvest, we have a picture in verses 14 through 16 of the Son of Man sitting on the cloud with a golden crown, and he's holding what in his hand? A sickle, right? A sickle is used to harvest grain. And an angel comes out and says, basically, reap. The earth is ripe to reap. And the picture that we have in verse 16 is the one seated on the cloud swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. What's being described in this paragraph, listen to me, is a grain harvest, a grain harvest. Then in verses 17 through 20, we have a description of a grape harvest. Okay, so two harvests, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. A grain harvest is a picture of salvation. A grape harvest is a picture of judgment. Once again, we have a contrast. We have two options. The grain harvest is a picture of the Son of Man on the day of judgment claiming his own, coming and using the sickle to gather wheat into the barn. That's a picture of salvation. And Jesus often speaks in these terms. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, he says, the day of judgment is going to be like a harvester who comes and gathers grain into his barn. Look at what the words of Matthew chapter 13, verses 37 through 43. Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed. These are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. Verse 42, they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. You see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, he uses the same illustration that John uses in Revelation chapter 14, that the day of judgment is going to be like a harvest, and Jesus is going to come with his angels, and he's going to gather to himself the grain. He's going to gather to himself into the barn those who belong to him. The weeds, they get tossed out, but the grain, they get gathered to him. That's a good harvest. That's the harvest, if you know Jesus, that you'll be part of. I know the thought of like a sickle and reaping. That's very terrifying, right? But the picture here is actually good news. It means that one day, Jesus is going to come and claim his own for himself. Amen? Gather them into his barn. But then we have a second harvest that's described, and this one is a harvest of judgment. The same picture. Here's a sickle. It's time to reap. But this harvest in verse 18, we're told that this sickle gathers clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth because its grapes have ripened. And verse 19, the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth. He threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And the press was trampled outside the city. Blood flowed up out of the press to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. All right, this is a picture of judgment. Grapes are trampled in a winepress of God's wrath. This is a vivid word picture for what God's judgment is like. To be trampled, it means to be smashed. It means to be destroyed. Here, those who don't know Christ are pictured like grapes that are tossed into a vat, and they get trampled and they get crushed. We have this picture in Revelation 19 with Christ returns to trample the winepress of the wrath of God. And we're told that the blood of the press rises up to the horse's bridles for 180 miles, all right? That's a very specific length that's being described here, but it's on purpose. 180 miles is the approximate length of the land of Israel. From Tyre to Egypt is about 180 miles. So what's the picture? God's judgment covers the land. That's the grape harvest. Now, why do we have these two pictures, a grain harvest and a grape harvest? Why do we have the contrasts in this section? Here's why we do. It's very simple. Because you can choose which harvest you're part of. Praise God. You don't have to be trampled like grapes. You can be instead gathered like grain. Amen? Remember how this passage begins. It begins with the proclamation of good news. The first angel in verse 6 comes and announces an eternal gospel to people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. And he says, fear God and give him glory and worship the one who created the heavens and the earth. If you will simply come to the Lord in repentance and faith in Christ and say, I'm not rejecting you. I'm believing in you. I'm trusting in you. I'm accepting your work for me. Then you will be gathered on that day of judgment, not like a grape, but like grain. You'll not be cast out from his presence in hell. You'll be gathered into his presence for eternity. The gospel is good news. Amen? It is good news that you don't have to go to hell. Hell is avoidable because forgiveness is available through the work of Christ. And there's a beautiful little phrase here. I don't want you to miss it, just as we close. Notice in verse 20 where the winepress of the wrath of God is located. It's easy to skip over this phrase, but don't miss it. The press was trampled, verse 20, where does it say? Outside the city. Outside the city, and blood flowed up. Okay, that phrase is really important because it's used elsewhere to describe what happens to Jesus. Now, there's a little history on something that happens outside the city. Here's the history of it. The history of it is in your Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, when the priests would take animals into the temple and sacrifice them and offer them on an altar as a substitute for the people's sin, they'd slit the throat of the animal. They would burn certain parts of the animal on the altar. But there was part of the animal that was left over, the carcass, the body of the animal. And they would take that outside the camp, outside the gate, outside the city, where they would burn those carcasses. Now, can you imagine how nasty that would be? Right? Those of you who like to hunt, you know what it's like. If you have a particular place where you skin all your animals, it smells. Can I get a witness? After a little while. Imagine hundreds of thousands of animal carcasses being burned at one spot outside the city. I mean, that place is gross, it's nasty, it smells terrible, it's dirty, it's unclean. Hebrews chapter 13 says that when Jesus died on the cross, he went outside the gate where his body was treated like the carcasses of so many animals that had been burned in that place of shame. This is what Hebrews 13:12 says. Therefore, Jesus also suffered where? Outside the gate. What's happening outside the gate? That's where wrath is poured out. And that's where Jesus suffered so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Do you see the contrast here between that and what's happening in Revelation 14? God's wrath is poured out outside the gate. The question is, who's going to receive the wrath? And this is where the good news of Jesus comes in. The good news of Jesus comes in to say that the winepress of the wrath of God is outside the city. It is That's where the work is happening. And you can go outside the city and receive the wrath of God, or you can look to the one who went outside the city for you in your place, who received all of the wrath that you deserved and that I deserve for our sin. And Jesus took our wrath for us in our place. Wrath is gonna happen. God is going to judge infinitely sin and evil. Sin against an infinite God has to be dealt with infinitely, which means you can pay that forever and ever in a place called hell, or you can look to the one who received the infinite wrath of God for you in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll look to him, you can be saved. Amen? That's the good news. That's the hope of the gospel, that you don't have to receive the wrath of God because God received his own wrath in the person of his son for you in your place, if you will simply turn in faith to Christ. I told you Revelation 14 is a motivating vision. It's given to cause us to do something. If you're a believer in Christ and you believe the good news of Jesus, then share that good news with everyone you know. Amen? Tell them that forgiveness is available, that grace is available, that salvation is possible, that hell is avoidable. Who do you know who needs to hear this good news? Who do you know that currently they are rejecting Christ? They're saying, I don't want life with you. You are now informed about what the Bible has to say about their destiny. But there's good news for them. And we're called as a people to go share that good news with everyone that we know, that someone bore the wrath for them and they can escape the wrath of God. If you're here today and you know Christ, I hope that you'll share this good news with your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors. But if you're here today and you don't yet know Christ as Savior, if you've never come to the point in your life where you've submitted your life to Jesus, if instead you would say, yeah, I'm pretty much rejecting him. I'm shaking my fist in his face. I'm doing my own thing. I'm living life my own way. Let this passage motivate you to come to grace. Come to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness that's available in Christ. God doesn't want you to go to hell. That's what Adrian Rogers said. He says, you don't have to go to hell if you don't want to. God doesn't want you to go to hell. God has placed a blockade on the road to hell, the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you go to hell, you'll have to climb over that cross to get there. Would you see the cross of Jesus this morning as the blockade that God puts up to say, don't go to hell. Receive grace. Don't reject me, accept me. If you've never done that before, in a moment, we'll close our service. There'll be a couple of pastors down here at the front. We'd love to talk with you about how to know Jesus in this way. Would you bow with me? Lord, thank you that even though we are talking about what is very uncomfortable this morning, something that's very horrible, it reminds us of something very beautiful, which is your grace. Lord, I pray that those of us who have received the gift of grace and forgiveness, that we would share the gospel with the people who need to hear it. If there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, God, I pray by your Spirit that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.